All right, well, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'll begin by reading our passage, Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison and did not take care of you. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. With this passage, we are finishing the last of the five discourses around which Matthew organizes his presentation of the gospel. And by discourse, I mean an extended record of the Lord's teaching. So do you remember what the five discourses are? Because we've been through all of them together. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, chapters 5 through 7. Then what we called Instructions for Missions, chapter 10. That's the second one. The third one is the Kingdom Parables, chapter 13, and the Lord gave that message from a boat, talking to people on the shore. Chapter 18, we called it the Sermon in the House. The Lord put a child in front of his disciples and said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was the fourth one, chapter 18. And then this is the fifth one. It's called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given as the Lord stood with his disciples on the Mount of Olive, on the Mount of Olives. So if you catch the message of these five discourses, you've caught the main frame of the gospel message as presented by Matthew, because he organizes it, he builds it, he presents it around these five discourses. So our passage, it's the last part of the last discourse of these five. And in a way, our passage is a summary and a culmination of all five of them. They all come together here. So I'm glad you made it here today. This is a special message for the Gospel of Matthew, because they all culminate in this passage. And so because of that, there's a king in this passage in glory. He's seated on a throne and he's judging, because Matthew is the gospel of the king. You've heard that before. And here he is. Here's the king in all of his glory. Because of that also, because this passage fits and culminates the message found in the other five discourses, our passage features a great surprise. Our passage features the element of surprise. And it has to, because the Lord Jesus didn't come to endorse the wisdom of the wise and the intelligent. He came to hide his wisdom from the wise and intelligent in order to reveal it unto babes. And so it has to be that this passage features a great surprise, and it does. So the first thing I want to point out to you about this passage our passage is this. It's not a parable. It's not a parable. We've been doing a lot of parables, I think four in a row. This passage is not a parable. Now, there is a very striking simile in this passage about how the king is going to separate the nations into two groups, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so that's kind of a memorable simile. And you might think of the whole passage according to that. You might even think of it as a parable, but it's not. It's not a parable. This is not a parable about sheep and goats. It's really more of a prophecy or a prediction about people. And so the task that the Lord Jesus has pictured in this Olivet Discourse in various ways, he's used a number of parables, four of them. You might remember what they are. A homeowner protecting against a burglar. A slave left in charge of the household while his master's away. 10 virgins attending a wedding. 3 slaves entrusted with a lot of money. The Lord's used pictures. But here he speaks of the task of readiness directly, not in a picture and not in a figure. And so this is not a parable, but it's very direct. And it's about people and not in a figure. However, that being said, it's not a parable. As in most parables, this straightforward and plain account of future history, it hinges on a great surprise, something really unexpected. And so in that way, reality is going to turn out to be like the Lord's parables, which often hinge on something surprising and hinge on something unexpected. That's the way the Lord tells his parables, and this passage is like that as well. So this is not a parable, but there's a surprise in it for all who are judged. Both the righteous and the wicked, they're all surprised at the judgment. The righteous, no more and no less than the wicked, are surprised. And what they're surprised at is this. It's important to identify what it is that both the righteous and the wicked are surprised at. They're surprised at what is mentioned and remembered at the judgment seat. They're both surprised at what is mentioned and what is remembered at the judgment seat. So my message is in three parts. I'll give you just a quick outline. First, the scope of the judgment, verses 31 to 33. Second, the judgment of the righteous, and that's in verses 34 to 40. And third, the judgment of the wicked, and that's in verses 41 to 46. So first, the scope of the judgment, verses 31 to 33. And let me read those. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. This is Christ's return to earth with power and with great glory. And that's what it says here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him. That's been kind of the focus of this Olivet Discourse, is Christ's return to earth with power and great glory. And so whatever glory and power was hidden in his humiliation of the mission that he came to do the first time, he came to die on a cross. And so his power and his glory, he did miracles. Sometimes it was glimpsed, but it was hidden for the most part. No longer. No longer when he returns. All that power, all that glory which is hidden is now revealed. It's now visible for all to see. No one can miss it. And so it's when the Son of Man comes as king with glory and with great power. He's the king of all the nations. And so he gathers all the nations for judgment. That's the scope. The scope of the judgment is all nations. And that's his right as king. Jesus is the king of Israel. One nation. King of Israel, and Matthew especially makes a big emphasis of that and points it out. He has the lineage of a king of Israel, and that's how Matthew begins his gospel. He begins it with a genealogy. It's a royal genealogy. It's the genealogy of one who has the right to be the king of Israel. When he was born, the wise men from the east asked Herod, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Because that's what he is. He's the king of Israel. And on the cross, a placard is placed above his head in three languages that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so he's the King of the Jews. That's how he was born. That's how he died on the cross. And because he is the king of Israel, and Israel is God's firstborn, that is first in rank among the nations, as rightful king of Israel, he is the rightful king of all the nations as well. And so he has the right to rule them, all nations, as the human king when he returns, and the right to judge them as well, which he does. Daniel, Old Testament prophet, he puts it this way, this moment when Christ comes to reign as king. I kept looking in the night visions. That's how Daniel received this prophecy. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, a human being, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that passage is in the background of much in this Olivet Discourse. The Lord even talks about his coming with power and great glory on the clouds, just like Daniel saw him. And it's going to continue to play a part in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew as we come to the culmination of this Gospel. Now, let me tell you my understanding of how this event, Christ's return to the earth as king in power and great glory, fits, how it fits in the sequence of end times. And I won't argue for this position from the Bible. I can argue for it if you like me to, but let me just tell you what my position is, and I've told you this before. So 7 years before Christ's glorious return to the earth as king, and that's what's being described here, Christ is going to suddenly, unexpectedly catch up his church, that's us, along with the dead bodies of all the saints from the past. And Scripture talks about this event. I think it's going to come 7 years before this event. Catch up the church and the dead, so that as promised, we might be kept out of the hour coming to test all who dwell on the earth. We're the 7 years of great tribulation. We're kept out by being with Christ for those 7 years so that we may return with him in glorified bodies, because our bodies will be transformed when we're caught up to meet him. Meanwhile, during those 7 years on earth, time of great testing, a time when God's wrath is being poured out on the earth at the same time as Satan's wrath is being poured out against God. So a terrible time on the earth of unprecedented suffering. During those 7 years on earth, many people will be saved. Many Gentiles throughout that time, many Jews, especially at the end of that time. And so this is the judgment when he gathers all the nations as he returns. It's the judgment of all those alive on earth at the time of his return. And they will be separated into two parts, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will enter alive into the earthly kingdom of Christ. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. They'll enter alive into the earthly kingdom in earthly bodies, where they will interact and communicate with those with resurrected bodies, the glorified saints, just as the disciples were able to communicate with the Lord Jesus in his resurrected, glorified body for 40 days on the earth. The wicked will be slain so that only the righteous will enter into the earthly kingdom of Christ. Those righteous will have children during that 1,000-year reign, not all of whom will be saved. And so the unsaved at the end are going to mount a final desperate attack against the king who's there ruling in Jerusalem at the end of those 1,000-year reign and will be defeated. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. So that's my understanding. It's a lot of moving parts, I realize, but that's my understanding of how all the prophecies of Scripture fit together. But at this time, at this judgment, the nations are gathered before the Lord, all of them. And it says he will separate them from one another. And then it uses this picture, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in this part of the world, and it's still this way, in this part of the world, sheep and goats were pastured together by day. So they'd mingle with one another. They'd graze together in the same flock. But sometimes they would be separated by the shepherd according to their species. The sheep from the goats. Now, how hard is it to distinguish between a sheep and a goat? And you might say, well, that's really easy. Sheep, for one thing, are white, and goats are generally not, and so they're very easy to tell apart. They weren't the way sheep were at that time, but they weren't quite as easy to tell apart. The sheep generally at this time were not white and fluffy like we think, even when they were clean, which probably wasn't always. They were more speckled and brown, and so they looked a lot more like goats than we think of today. And so it would take the experience of a shepherd to separate the sheep from the goats at least quickly and efficiently, according to differences that would not be impossible for others to see, but might be a little harder for them to do so quickly. And so the king is going to divide the nations into two parts, the righteous from the wicked, expertly, decisively, without hesitation, without difficulty. It's done. They're in two parts, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, and that is the side of blessing. The right hand is associated with blessing, and the goats on the left, and that's associated with cursing in Scripture. So the scope of the judgment that's being spoken of here, all nations, because Christ is returning as the King of all nations. And so the first thing that he does is he sits on his throne and he renders judgment to all the nations. That's verse 31 to 33. The second part, the judgment of the righteous. That's verses 34 to 40. So let me read verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How can that be? How can that be? Not only is there no punishment for these that have been separated out, the righteous, there's no condemnation for them. There's no judgment that you might fear before you come before any judgment seat. Even if you're innocent, you might fear a condemnation, reasonably fear that. Not only is there no punishment for them, no condemnation, but there's this unimaginably high privilege. There's a huge reward. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. They're not only invited to come into the kingdom, but they're told this is your inheritance. It has to go to you. It's been intended. It's always been intended for you since the foundation of the world. It must be given to you. How can this be? How is this appropriate? How is this fitting for the righteous, this unimaginable reward? Well, the king explains in the words that follow, in words that shock and surprise the righteous. And so he says in verse 35, here's the explanation for how this is appropriate. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked. And that doesn't mean completely naked. It means improperly clothed, insufficiently clothed. And you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. You looked in on me to see what might need to be done. I was in prison, and you came to me. It's as if the king has been disguised before he's come into this great glory and been enthroned. And so the verdict given to the righteous as the king sits on his throne, it's almost takes the form of a thank you. Thank you for feeding me when I was hungry. Thank you for giving me something to drink when I was thirsty. Thank you for clothing me. And so that's why this blessing is going to go to you. The response of the righteous is confusion. Lord, when did we do this? When were you thirsty and we gave you some? When were you naked and we clothed you? When were you in prison and we visited you? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Can you imagine the high privilege if you had been alive when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth and had done him some small service when you had opportunity to minister to his need, like giving him a cup of water when he was thirsty? There were times when the Lord was thirsty, or when he was hungry. And so can you imagine what a privilege that would have been at that time to just to do something small for the Lord and to give him a cup of water? If you did that, you would never forget it. You'd never forget it. And at the judgment, if the Lord said, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, you'd say, yes, I did. I remember. I remember doing that. I would never forget doing that. Before the year is out, I hope, Lord willing, in this series on Matthew, we're going to come to where Mary pours out costly perfume on the Lord's head and on the Lord's feet to prepare him for his burial. And the Lord is going to say about her, truly I say to you, about her action, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. And so we don't forget what she did, the kindness that she did to the Lord. And I guarantee you that Mary never forgot doing that. She never regretted it, using the costly perfume in that way, and she never forgot it. She never would have forgotten that. Well, these people standing before the judgment of the Lord, they didn't live in that time. They didn't live during the days that Jesus walked the earth. They might have wished to live during those days, but they lived in the time when the Lord Jesus was in glory, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so they're looking up at this glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing him, and they would say, I would never forget doing a service for you, but I don't remember you being hungry and feeding you, or you being thirsty and giving you something to drink. Tell us, when did we do this for you? And the reply that the king gives is, no, there's been no mistake. Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. To the extent that you did it even to the smallest and most insignificant of these brothers of mine, the least of them, you did it to me. Now, let me pause here and ask you a question about this passage. Is this passage and this teaching troubling to you in any way? It shouldn't be. It should be delightful to you. But you might say this. You might say, I am surprised by this passage, just like you said I'd be. And I'm surprised because I thought we're justified by faith alone. Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what Scripture teaches? But if the judgment is like this, it sounds like it turns out to be by works. The people who are righteous because of what they've done. Well, that's not supposed to be the way you're surprised in this passage. That's not the surprise that you're supposed to take away. The surprise you're supposed to take away is a delightful surprise. It's not a disappointing surprise. That's why this is a gospel. This is good news. This is delightful news. This is not a report of bad news and disappointing news. So let me try to remove two possible misunderstandings about this passage. Two possible misunderstandings. And I think in our church, the second is more needful than the first, but you never know. You never know. So two possible misunderstandings. And the first misunderstanding of this passage is the idea that people will be saved not based on faith in Christ, but based on how well they did humanitarian works to give relief to these categories of people. People who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who are sick, people who are in prison. And so the idea of this is that those who did enough humanitarian work to relieve that kind of suffering in the world, their lives were characterized by that kind of work, will enter whether they believe in Christ or not. That's kind of the surprise according to this. And those who did not do enough humanitarian work, their lives were not characterized by deeds like that, will not enter. And there's even a name given based on that interpretation of this passage for the idea of a person who doesn't believe in Christ but lives a life characterized by humanitarian deeds and therefore would be surprisingly allowed to enter in. And it's called an anonymous Christian. And so there's some who believe this passage teaches there's anonymous Christians. They don't believe in Christ, but they sort of live like Christians, and especially in the way that they do humanitarian works. Well, let me say this. we ought to minister to humanity to relieve suffering wherever we can, as Christ did. Christ often acted simply to relieve suffering. He did miracles for people who sometimes were not saved and did not come to believe in him. And so we ought to do that, but that's not at all what's in view here. There's something very specific in view here that the Lord speaks about to these people, and it's not that, because he said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them. And this is not the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord has spoken of his brethren and who they are. They're his disciples. And that's very clear. I'll show you just one of the times that the Lord has spoken of that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones, one of the least of these, who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The Lord explains who his brothers, his brethren are, and also speaks of the least of them. And they are believers. They are disciples, not just humanity in general. So the Lord is specifically talking about when he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. The Lord is specifically talking about ministering to the needs of his disciples. And for the people that he's talking to, those saved during the tribulation, these categories will be especially relevant for them, because this is going to be how Christians are treated during the tribulation. They will be hunted. And so for these people, for the entirety of their Christian lives, this will be how Christians are treated. They're put in prison. They're hunted. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They can't find enough to eat. They're poorly clothed this way. So that's the first possible misunderstanding that I want to remove, is the idea that people are saved based on humanitarian work, and the passage just doesn't teach that just in its own words. But let me try to remove a second possible misunderstanding that might be more important for us. And this second misunderstanding might be why this passage is not your favorite passage, even though it should be. It should be your favorite passage. And the misunderstanding is this. You might say, well, okay, I get it. It's Christians that it's speaking of, and not all mankind, relieving suffering of all mankind. But it's speaking of specifically of ministering to Christians, and I'm convinced of that. I see it in the passage. But even given that, it still sounds like salvation by works. It sounds like salvation by what we do for the Lord's people. If that's what you think, or if that's what you're prone to think, you need to reorient your thinking about this passage in such a way that it's hard for me to know where to start to try to remove this misunderstanding. But let me start here. Let me start here. You can learn a lot about the heart of Christ in heaven from this passage. You can learn a lot about the heart of Christ in heaven from this passage. You know this, that when you're saved, you become a partaker in Christ's life by faith alone. You know that. But you perhaps don't think as often of this, to put it this way, it's equally true. When you're saved, Christ becomes a partaker in your life as well. So that when his children, like you, are hungry or thirsty, he feels the pierce of that. When his children are cold and naked, he feels the bite of that in heaven. When his children are sick, he feels the pain. When they're imprisoned, when they're shunned, he feels the shame of that. When his children are disappointed, he feels the loss of that in heaven. Did you know that about Christ? Did you know that about Christ in heaven? That's what he says here. That's what he says here. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. But he's talking about his children. But he felt it. He said, I felt it. I felt it, and I felt the relief that you gave me. The Apostle Paul, whose life was a very imperfect expression of the heart of Christ in heaven, and yet it was an accurate expression of it. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul expresses here imperfectly, partially, what the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven partakes of perfectly about the church. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul is not more perfect than his Lord. He's less perfect than his Lord. He feels those things less perfectly than the Lord Jesus Christ feels those things. Because you are a partaker in the life of Christ by faith, also because of that, you're a partaker in the life of every other believer. And so Paul also writes Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, these familiar words. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so he says, act like you're a partaker in the lives of everyone. Look out for the interest of other believers, just like you look out for the interests of your own. But he prefaces it with this, if there's any encouragement in Christ. He prefaces it with that because he's speaking about the life of Christ that he shares with us, his children, that we share with him, and because of that, we share it with the others of his children. So if you're not a partaker in the life of Christ by faith, so that you feel like the Apostle Paul does, the hurts of others, there's no way you can do a single good work that will receive a reward, even if you do really spectacular good works for God's people, like is mentioned at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when those come before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, do all these spectacular works? And I will declare to them, says the Lord, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice righteousness. You never participated in the life, in my life. I never knew you. And so these spectacular works that you've done in my name receive no reward. You might say, well, this passage, because it seems like it's about works at the end, this passage puts a nagging worry in my heart, because I know there's times when I should have visited someone, and I didn't. And the reason why I didn't is because I was lazy. I was preoccupied with myself. And so I've failed to do some of these things that the Lord talks about, that the judgment at the end is going to be based on. Well, let me say this. At best, there will be times when you omit to do what you should have done, at best. And that's not good. You have to live and learn from those times and grow. But this is how good the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is how gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he won't forget the times that you did. He won't forget the times that you did. You can learn a lot about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven from this passage. Think of the letter to the Hebrews. And they were very imperfect disciples. In fact, at the time that letter was written, they were thinking of going back to Judaism because it was easier, because they wouldn't face persecution if they went back to Judaism. And this is what whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews said. He said, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. They were living at a time when they needed to be encouraged. Later in the letter, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. He reminds them that Timothy has just been released from prison. He tries to encourage them about the past. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. and accepted joyfully the seizing of your property, knowing that you had for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. God is not unjust so as to forget the works that you've done. And the Hebrews were certainly imperfect. There's certainly times when they omitted to do what they should have done. And he encourages them, the Lord is not unjust so as to forget the works toward believers that you have done. So this is how good the Lord Jesus Christ is. Even though at best there will be times when you omit to do what you should have done, he will not forget those times that you did do what you should have done, no matter how small. No matter how small. The times when it hardly cost you anything, when it seems like you didn't notice, when you didn't even remember that you did good for the Lord's people. You did it just because your heart was happy in Christ. And you did it. And there's an unimaginable reward for that. So it delights the heart of the Lord. It makes him happy to bestow the blessings of salvation when the time comes to bestow them. They're by grace. They're a gift. But it makes him happy to bestow them as a reward for the things that his people have done in ministering to one another, and says, you've done those things for me. One of the commentaries, John Broaddus, I've mentioned him before, he wrote in the 19th century a great commentary on Matthew. He says about this passage, it's a mistake to infer that only actions will enter into the judgment. The essence of the passage is that the actions in question will be accepted as indicating personal relation to Christ. And it is really personal relation to Christ as acted out in life that will fix eternal destiny. And I think that agrees with what I'm trying to say as well. So I want to pick up that thread at the end, when I'm going to ask at the end, what should you get out of this passage? But before we do that, I want to look at the third point. We've seen the scope of the judgment. It was all nations. We've seen the judgment of the righteous. And now we see the judgment of the wicked, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is an unspeakably horrible punishment. Unending torment. It's literally unthinkable. We're not able to even think of this. Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the same punishment deserved by the devil. The devil and his angels is a punishment prepared for them, and it's for the wicked. Depart from me into that punishment. What could the wicked have done to deserve such a punishment? What great sin, it must be a great sin, that they've committed. Well, the Lord explains, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So they're looking up at this great king in all of his glory and they're confused at his complaint. They say, Lord, we're probably guilty of many things and indefensible for many things before you, but not that. Not that. There are some of those who lived at the time when Christ walked the earth who did lift up their hands to harm the king. They nailed him to a cross, but not these. They lived at a time when Christ was in heaven. And so they look at this glorious king and they say, surely we're not guilty of that. Wouldn't we remember if he had been hungry and asked us something to eat and we refused him? So they ask the exact same question as the righteous. When did we do that? With the exact same confusion as the righteous. Verse 44. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And they receive the same answer. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, the most insignificant of my disciples, you did not do it to me. You can learn much about the heart of Christ in heaven from this passage. But let me say this, just as he delights, and it delights his heart, to bestow the blessings of salvation, which are a gracious gift, it delights him to bestow it as a reward for service rendered to his children, and says, I felt it. I experienced it when you ministered to my children, and I accept it as done to me, and I'm going to reward it. So it also delights his heart. And I know that's a strange thing to say in this context, but I'm going to use it anyway. It delights his heart to bestow the curses of condemnation as punishment for service refused to his children, and says, I felt it. I experienced the disappointment of it, and I account it as having been done to me. And so depart from me into this eternal punishment. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let me bring this to conclusion. We've seen the scope of the judgment. It's all nations at Christ's return. We've seen the judgment of the righteous, and the reward of the righteous is presented as a reward for what was done to believers. And Christ said, I accept it as having been done to me. And then we've seen the judgment of the wicked. It's presented as punishment for what good things they did not do for believers. And the Lord says, when you didn't do it for them, you didn't do it for me. What should you take away from this passage? What should you take away from this passage? Should you take away that you need to scramble to do good for the Lord's people, since so much depends on that for you? The judgment hinges on that. In fact, maybe you should do some really spectacular things for the Lord's people, some really big good works for the Lord's people to really get his attention. Make sure he doesn't forget when you appear before him at the judgment. Well, let me say that's the wrong thing to take away, and also that I wish you to take away something else instead from this passage. And let me state it positively, and let me state it negatively. This is what I think you should take away from this passage positively, is joy. Joy. That in the life of Christ, which is yours by faith, which you participate in, simply by faith, the smallest and most ordinary kindnesses that you express to another believer will receive an unimaginable reward. That's what this passage is about. That's what this passage is about. Martin Luther put it this way in his comment on this passage. He says, whoever then desires to do works of compassion to Christians because he believes he has in Christ a faithful Redeemer who reconciles him to God, or whoever suffers the opposition of the devil in the world because of his faith, let him be cheerful and joyous, for he has already received the joyous sentence, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So you ought to take away joy from this passage, that you're in the life of Christ, yours by faith, the smallest acts of kindness that you've ever done for another believer will receive an unimaginable reward. That's what you're supposed to take away from this passage. Let me state it negatively as well. You're to go away from this passage with a renewed resolve not to allow any obstacle to come in the way of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted him, if you've never put your trust in him, put your trust in him today. For the first time, make your heart right towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Any unhappiness there in your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ will be expressed to his people with devastating results, as this passage shows. I've been telling you each time as we come to the end of this discourse, readiness for Christ's return, and that's what this teaching is about, is a matter of the heart toward Christ. The unimaginable goodness and grace of Christ the King is on full display in this passage. You need to see it. Don't miss that. Don't miss the graciousness and the goodness of Christ the King on full display in this passage, because you're sidetracked by something else, even something that you should do, like be kind to other believers. The unimaginable goodness of Christ the King is on full display in this passage. You need to see it, and you need to believe it, because that's what it means to be ready for Christ's return. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd make each one of us ready for your return as King. We pray that you would show us the beauty, the goodness, the grace, the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unimaginable. It's overflowing. It's abundant. It will shock and surprise all those who are recipients of his grace, which is us. And so we thank you that you have caused us to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and to believe in him. We pray that there would be no obstacle put in the way of our relationship, of the sweetness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, no obstacle put in the way of kindness that we might show to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.